Let's pray together. Jesus, help us to see you more clearly, to love you more nearly, to draw near to you. Help us to be filled with your Holy Spirit, that we may do the good works you prepared ahead of time for us to walk in, and that we may live lives of sacrifice, of joy and worship, that witness to your love in our generation. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen. Good morning. It was very beautiful outside earlier today. Is it still beautiful in the weather? It was great to be outside yesterday working in the garden and enjoying blue skies, sunshine. Such a change. Such a change. So the title today is a bit of a downer, Things Fall Apart. It comes from a book written by Chinua Achebe about his life, or the life earlier on, actually, in the 1800s, in Africa. And it's a book you probably read in high school. You probably memorized it, or you know all about it. But for me, it was new to me. And I only learned about the book kind of recently, and was delightfully surprised when my youngest daughter gave it to me as a Christmas present this past December. So I read it, and fell in love with all things African. Things fell apart. Things fall apart. It's the narrative of a tribal society in West Africa as they come to grips with the European powers, with the Western Christian powers invading or taking over in many ways their lifestyle. And I enjoyed the book, but to be honest, I did find it a bit difficult. I mean, here I am reading this Nobel Prize-winning novel as a British Christian minister of missions. I mean, it kind of doesn't go together. But anyway, it was an amazing story as I realized that the tribal society, the traditional society, had to face really powers beyond, they had powers beyond their own control as the imperial, the powers of the empire really invaded their traditional way of life. And also as they grappled with the inherent weaknesses of traditional society. Well, things fall apart also for missionaries. We've just commissioned Grace and Eugene. We commissioned Adrian and Becca a while ago, and both sets of missionaries, two families, things fell apart pretty recently for them. Last fall, the government where they were serving in East Asia had a political crackdown on Christians, on churches, and so they had to evacuate. There was police detentions, there was videotape testimonies, seizure of all their devices. And really, after years of preparation, learning the language, cultural preparation, understanding the context and so forth, and poof, almost overnight, it goes. Things fell apart a couple of weeks ago for some Egyptian missionaries that Park Street team met with in Turkey. This couple had started a church among Syrian refugees. Amazing work. They'd seen about 70 or 80 people join the church, baptized 20. And just 2 weeks ago, I saw the posting on Facebook. Their photographs were there along with this angry language by a radical Islamic group saying, watch out for these people, they're missionaries, steer clear of them. Well, things fall apart in our own lives too. Maybe professionally in our career, certain aspirations we had are not being fulfilled. Or perhaps in our personal life, with our family and friends, things fall to pieces. Or perhaps here at Park Street Church, things fall apart. Whatever it is, we may be tempted, and it's very understandable for us, to vent, to explode in rage. Or alternatively, we may stuff it all and implode with cynicism, bitterness, despair. And it corrodes us like a root of bitterness from the inside. But I think that our psalm today provides an alternative way for us to view life when there's upheaval. It neither minimizes the cyclone of our lives, nor does it magnify these hurricanes that hit us suddenly, abruptly. The psalmist begins this, "The Lord is our refuge, our strength and ever-present help in trouble." It's really a poem, and it's not really even a poem to an individual. It's a collective poem. It's written to a community. It's written, in fact, to the nation of Israel under King David's rule when they were under attack. They were being besieged. Their security was at threat, was threatened. And he begins this song, sung by the women, of a declaration, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." But it's a song that cannot be sung by everyone. You see, this song can only be sung by people who have the faith of the law and the prophets and the writings, the faith of the New Testament. But it does begin with this incredible, incredible proclamation. God is our refuge and strength. You notice the duality between those two things. The refuge is this external, objective power of God to deliver, rescue, redeem his people. And we would say that, taking that further, that God himself has provided for our eternal security. Our eternal security is assured. So whatever afflicts us in this life, whatever temporal sickness or things falling apart in our life, must be seen within the light of eternity, which our Father in heaven has taken care of. But not only is there this objective outward refuge, there is also in the passage the strength, this inner power, this inner empowering by the Holy Spirit that God graciously lavishes on his people. And quite exquisitely, the psalmist sums it all up by saying, an ever-present help in trouble. You've got that duality too. He's poised, he's accessible, he's ready, and he's sufficient with all the resources of heaven, of an inexhaustible supply to meet whatever catastrophe whacks us in the face, whatever tragedy hits us and slams us on the pavement. God is sufficient, whatever he permits into our lives. Well, what does it look like when God is our ever-present help in trouble? What does that feel like? And I think if we look more closely at this passage, we'll see that there are certain marks, certain characteristics of someone going through this kind of upheaval. And it's really an opportunity for us to examine our own lives, to take it as a litmus test, if you will, to examine ourselves of how do we respond in the midst of trials, in the midst of uncertainty. How do we react to that? And to sort of measure ourselves on these criteria that he goes through, three criteria, verses 1-3, a proper confidence. He says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Therefore, we will not fear. And if you notice, the word earth there in the psalm is mentioned several times. In verse 2, in verse 6, in verse 8, in verse 9, verse 10. He says he'll make wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He says, I will be exalted in all the earth. Come and see the desolations he's brought to the earth. In other words, what he's trying to communicate is that God is the creator who brings order out of chaos. He is the one who has a plan beyond the chaos of the universe. And we saw that at the very beginning of the scriptures when he says in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was on the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was brooding, hovering over the waters. Yes, the forces of creation of chaos do threaten the order of creation, but God's people are not afraid. God's people know there is a creator who created everything and will wrap it all up in his time. Now, for the Jewish people, the mountains represented permanence, stability, order. In fact, Jonah 2:6 talks about the mountains being the roots of the world. In other words, the whole world is sort of founded on the mountains. These are shaken. It's destabilizing. And by contrast, The seas represent this menacing, restless, unstable force of evil and oppression. There's a Chinese expression, to be alive in the bitter sea. It captures this ambiguous, this oscillating experience. And there is a certain terror, a certain kind of fear with natural calamity and disaster. And I would be dishonest to say that I wasn't scared out of my wits when Kim and I endured an earthquake in Taiwan some years ago. We just put the kids to bed, and we were on the fifth floor of this stone edifice. It was a large apartment building. And the earthquake hit. It was 7.6 on the Richter scale. It was like a mile away, the epicenter. It killed 2,000 people, and there were billions of dollars of damage. And I remember the bookcases swaying and the floor going up and down, left and right. And we ran down the stairwell as it gyrated, wondering if we were going to make it, holding our kids, running outside, and then only to find our neighbors, our Chinese neighbors, all outside at 2 a.m. on their phones listening to the radio. As we all sort of watched this massive edifice tilt backward and forward. And I know there are many here this morning who have experienced far worse. A tsunami or a wildfire, a whirlpool, a forest fire. And from the scriptures, we know that our trust comes from our doctrine of creation. It is our theology of the Creator that provides for us that confidence in the face of tremendous fear. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Our faith is not afraid of noise, nor even of real force, for she knows that the Lord stills the raging seas, and he holds the waves in the hollows of his hands." Things fall apart, and there is a proper confidence in the midst of that. But there's more. In verses 4 through 7, he talks about a true joy. He says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most Holy dwells. God is in the midst of her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day." Jerusalem doesn't have a river running through it. It has a stream underneath it. So this is figurative language. It represents blessing, this inexhaustible supply from God, from the very throne of God himself. And it looks back to Genesis 1, where we read about a river flowing through the Garden of Eden, a river that separates into four headwaters. The source of the blessing, the source of the life, is in this temple garden complex in Eden. And God wants that to be distributed to the four corners of the world. Well, for the Jews, looking at the temple was a source of great joy. The Most Almighty, the Holy God himself, dwelt in their midst. He was the one who would rescue them. He was the one who would defend them, provide for them. After all, hadn't he chosen Israel? Hadn't he chosen Israel? God is within her. She will not fail. He will help her at break of day. God will help her on his timetable. God will help her according to his purposes at break of day. Someone said that our plans that are made in haste are often a reflection of folly and result in folly. But God's apparent delays are ever wise. This passage looks back to Exodus 14 and 15, where it was at daybreak that God rescued his people, created a new people. When the flood washed away the Egyptian army, God created a new people then and there at daybreak, through the flood of the waters. And God comes to rescue his people. Yes, weeping comes in the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. He goes on and says, "Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. The Lord lifts his voice, the earth melts." Yes, there is social and political and cultural upheaval. But God does not permit that harm to go any further than the boundaries he's already ordained for his judgment and discipline. Psalm 75 says, when the earth quakes and the people quake, the earth totters, it is I who hold its pillars firm. The image here is of a great warrior king, one who controls the elements, one who will bring about universal peace, one who will lead to the universal acknowledgement of who he is. One day the nations will acknowledge and submit to him that he is the true ruler of the universe. Right now that doesn't exist. The nations are in uproar, they're in conflict, there's war, there's chaos. But he assures the people, the Lord Almighty is with us. The Lord Almighty. It brings a joy. That was brought home to me several months ago. We had a small team visiting a church in Turkey. And after the service, we sat down with our kebabs and our hummus and our pita bread and our Pepsi, and we heard some of the stories of the pastor and his wife and some of the Christian leaders. And the pastor's wife, a woman in her late 40s, told us that she came from a conservative background, a conservative Muslim background. And she was afraid that if she was to convert to Christianity, that she would be abandoned by her family and she would be thrown in prison. Well, it wasn't long later that her church was raided by the police. They came in fully armed with guns, with video cameras. It was all displayed on the national television. And they threw the entire congregation in jail. It was about 40 or 50 people, I believe. Well, while they were in jail, these Turkish believers began to sing. And they remembered the praise songs of their worship time and their small groups. Well, they started to make quite a noise praising Jesus in the prison. This infuriated the guards. They banged on the doors. They said, you can't do that. It's against the rules. You're not allowed to sing in prison. Well, they kept on singing, and eventually they were released. And as she commented on this, she said, yes, the two things I feared, the things I feared most, happened. But then she smiled, and she said, what else can they do? What else can they do to us? Because she knew the joy of the Lord Almighty being with her in jail and outside of jail. Well, we can have a proper confidence, a true joy. And the third mark we can examine ourselves for is a meek spirit. In verse 8, he says, come see the desolations he's brought on the earth. Come see the desolations he's brought on the earth. See there is not simply physical vision. It's an inward sight. It's not simply understanding reality as it is. It's looking beyond it. It's what Moses had in Hebrews 11:27, when Moses persevered because he saw him who was invisible. He went beyond what he could see with his naked eye to begin to explore and understand what was going on under the surface. What was God actually doing in this moment, this historic context? What was God trying to achieve and accomplish through it all? And so the psalmist, as he perceives and invites the people to look beyond what the physical is, to look beyond what God is doing, he takes a different perspective. He takes the perspective of the end of human history. He says he makes wars to cease. In other words, that at the end of time, this warrior king will indeed bring universal peace. But it's not going to come about by gentle persuasion. It's going to come about through judgment. And after that, world peace. Well, he also says in that section, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. It's not a comfort to harassed people. As though, yes, you've had a hard life, had a lot of sickness, a lot of difficulty, challenges. Take a rest. Take a break. No, it's not what it's talking about. It's a rebuke to a rebellious and restless world. And when he says, be still and know that I am God, the language there, be still, means to relinquish, to let go. It's a command to cease and desist from armed struggle. The language there is of a warrior grasping his weapon, and he is to release and to relinquish it. Why? Because the psalmist knows that the end of human history is one when God triumphs. When it is not human plans, human policies, human politics, human aspirations that will rule, that will reign, that will triumph, but it is the glory of God will be revealed as the waters cover the sea. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in all the earth. Well, where does that leave us? We've looked at three marks of experiencing upheaval when things fall apart. But how do we know that for ourselves? How do we know that the Lord Almighty is with us, or the God of Jacob is our fortress? How do we know that? And I think we know it. It depends on the kind of people we are, the kind of people you are. For some people perhaps here this morning are wrestling themselves, are questioning faith. They're not sure what they believe, if they believe, should they believe, how do they integrate their life to provide purpose and meaning and fulfillment in their lives. So to talk of the Lord Almighty is with us in the midst of upheaval, it's abstract, it's academic, it's not real. But why is that? Well, the reason is because you're looking to something beyond Jesus Christ to give you that contentment and peace and stability. The reason is that your heart is loving something greater, of a greater priority than Jesus Christ. I mean, it could be many things that are the affections of your heart. It could be many things. Take control, for example. You may long for control more than anything else in your life. Certainty. You may long for it. It could be in your finances. It could be in your scheduling. It could be in your relationships, in your weight, in your sex life. It could be any number of areas, all of which are good. But taken to an extreme, that desire, that need for control will ultimately destroy what is true and good and beautiful. So when things fall apart, your greatest nightmare happens. You're face to face with uncertainty, ambiguity, an unsure future, an unsure path. There's a calamity in your soul, in the sense of worry and fear and anxiety grip you. Why? Because there's no control here. I've got to have control. And it's only when you surrender that need and that desire for control over to Jesus Christ fully and completely, your whole life to him, that you're able to experience a new kind of freedom, a new kind of release, a new kind of liberation. But it doesn't come easily. C.S. Lewis, the professor of English at Oxford University, wrestled with this very issue. And it took some time for him. Eventually, it was like he pulled out of his pocket a white handkerchief, waving it in surrender to God. He said, I give up. You are God. You are the creator. You are the Lord. You are the ruler. I am not. And that acknowledgement for him made him, in his own words, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. But by the same token, what he experienced was a new kind of freedom, a new kind of peace, some taste of heaven endued in his soul, something the earth could never offer or provide for him. Well, there may be others here for whom this experience of upheaval and falling apart affects them slightly differently. They read God, the God of Jacob, is our refuge. And that's a bit out there. That's a bit disarming, disconcerting. Because, yes, you know the refuge, you know the fortress, but the fortress has collapsed. The high, strong tower, as the New English Bible version translated, is a low tower. Or the defenses have been overrun. and you're exposed. You're vulnerable. Where do you go? He's our fortress? That doesn't make sense. How come this is happening? Well, look at the text. Look at the text. The God of Jacob is our fortress. It's an intriguing phrase. It brings our minds back to Genesis 32. So Jacob was left alone and wrestled all night until daybreak. And the man who wrestled with him recognized he couldn't overpower Jacob. So he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that Jacob's hip, his hip socket, was wrenched until as he wrestled with him throughout the night. Well, what's going on there? Notice this is an encounter with a terrifying angel. It's happening at night, privately, secretly, mysteriously. This is quite different than the angel of the Lord revealing himself in a blaze of fire in a bush in the light of day. This is a hidden work. And it's a work where Jacob himself emerges with a different name at the end of it, Israel. No longer is he Jacob, the swindler. Jacob, the one who uses his brute strength to get his way in the world. Jacob, the smart guy, the guy with street smarts, the guy who's got a strategy and tactics, who's going to make it right, who's going to exact from others and from God what he wants all along. No, it's not that man who emerges at the end. It's Israel, the humbled struggler. Israel, the humbled struggler who recognizes that his life is lived out for the agenda of God, not the other way around. That God somehow, I use God for my agenda. He's using me for his agenda. And not that I exact or grasp the blessings from God or the benefits from others. Rather, with open hands, I see that God gives of his gracious provision out of mercy and grace, his gifts to his people. That's disarming. That's disconcerting. Because maybe God is a wrestler. And maybe God works at night. And maybe God works in hidden and private ways. And maybe God wants to dislocate that hip, that pivot of a wrestler. Maybe God wants to identify those points of weakness. Maybe God wants to put the spotlight on the idols. You think of Israel. They looked at the temple. It became an idol. They said, because we have the temple, we're okay. We're clean. We're good. It became an idol for them. And maybe in our life, we have made something an idol in the place of God. Maybe it's our children or our career or our investments. Or maybe it's the church. And we're using it as an insurance policy against insecurity and ambiguity and upheaval. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Yes, the God of Jacob is our fortress, but by the end of the Old Testament, there's a paradox, an unresolved paradox, because Jacob is still Israel, and Israel is still Jacob. And it's not until the New Testament that this paradox is resolved, because Jacob is replaced by Jesus. Jacob was a deceiver. Jesus had no deceit on his lips. Jacob had his hip wrenched. Jesus had all his bones in place. Jacob fell apart because of his sin and his brokenness, his dysfunctional personality. Jesus was crucified. The wrath of God Almighty was poured out on him for 3 hours of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language throughout all history, all their rebellion, all their corruption, all their violation of his standards, all their sin was poured out in that one moment on Jesus so that we could be made whole. Jacob wrestled by a river. Jesus wrestled in a garden. Jacob emerged at daybreak with a new name. Israel. Jesus emerged at daybreak as the resurrected Lord. Jesus, he is the new Jacob. He's the true Israel. Jesus is our fortress. Jesus is the one when the earth falls apart, the one who can give to us a proper confidence, a true joy, and a meek spirit. Jesus is our fortress. If we commit to the wrestling, if we surrender to him fully, Jesus is our fortress. Let us pray. We don't understand you, Lord. We don't understand your timing, what you allow into our lives. We don't acknowledge you as the Creator and Redeemer and Lord and Judge. Have mercy on us. And help us, Lord, to experience and encounter you, not as a doctrine, not as a routine, not as a habit, but as the living God. Tear open the heavens, pour out your Spirit upon us, that we may live to praise your name and know without a shadow of doubt that you are our fortress, in prison and out of prison, because we ask it in your name. Amen.